Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, Numbers chapter 22, verses 21 through 31. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in a way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson today is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10b to 22. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the first three verses of chapter 2 of his second epistle, Peter warns the churches that false teachers will arise through the course of this age and disrupt the church. And they'll do so until Jesus comes back a second time, which ironically is the very doctrine that the false teachers mentioned by Peter were denying. Now, according to Peter's warning, false teachers and false prophets will arise within the churches. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies. They'll utter false prophecies, and they'll speak blasphemies against God. Peter warns us that their motives are sinister because of their greed. These false teachers and false prophets seek to exploit the people of God. The apostle tells us that these false teachers and prophets are like the angels who rebelled against God in the days before the great flood. They're like the men who mocked Noah during the time he built the ark. And they're like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, men who live to gratify the lusts of the flesh. They are people who will say and do anything to exploit the people of God. But their ultimate destruction is as sure as the prophetic word, the scriptures, given to us by God. Now, in the last half of this, the second chapter of 2 Peter 2, Peter describes false teachers using the harshest of terms. And the reason why Peter can speak so harshly when referring to them is the damage these people do to the church is not slight. These men disrupt the peace of the church. They despise Christ's authority and his word. They place their own made-up prophecies above the authority of Scripture. And they seduce others so as to steal their chastity and their money and their reputations. The methods and attitudes of these false teachers and false prophets are so callous and deceitful that Peter can say of them, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of the truth than to turn their backs on Jesus, the master who they claim bought them, while seeking to abuse and exploit Christ's sheep. And so Peter minces no words when describing these people and their shameful ways and their inevitable destruction. Now, as we return to our series on 2 Peter, we move into what, as you can gather, is one of the most difficult sections in the New Testament upon which to preach, because the language is so harsh, and because this section may give some of us the impression that we in turn can use the same language of others. And so the application this morning is going to be, it's not okay to call other people blots or blemishes or irrational beasts. Rather, that's something we have to leave to the apostle, who's writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, yet whose righteous anger is very evident in the words we have before us this morning. Now, in the first half of this chapter, chapter 2, Peter warns of the false words and false prophecies uttered by these teachers and prophets. He's described for us their selfish motives. These are not people who are sincere but wrong. These people are not to be trusted. They're not to be given any benefit of the doubt. And in describing their conduct in such graphic terms, Peter then provides us with the reason why these individuals are going to be judged so harshly by the Master, Jesus, whose authority they really despise, despite their claims to be followers of Jesus. Peter says of them in part B of verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, in saying this, Peter gives theological justification for the harsh words that follow. His words very clearly echo that which we find in Jude verses 8 and 9, where Jude writes, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, knowing his place in the order of things, even the powerful Michael the archangel humbly refused to pronounce a blasphemous judgment or mock the devil. Yet Peter says these false teachers and false prophets are bold, they're willful, And the former here is a play upon Jude 9, where the Lord himself spoke that bold word, not even Michael. The false teachers and prophets are small men with sinful souls who don't realize how small or how sinful they truly are. And yet they pronounce bold things about angelic beings who are much more powerful than they. Now, many have thought Peter's expression here, glorious ones, points in the direction of those angels who serve as ministering spirits in the presence of God, the so-called good angels, and who, according to Jewish legends, were the intermediaries in the giving of the law. But all the Greek text says is these false teachers slander the glories. The object ones is supplied by the translators. Clearly, Peter is referring to angelic beings here, but the question is whether or not these are evil angels or demons or good angels, the messengers of Christ. Now, the context here, especially in verse 11, where the angels mentioned seem to be among the heavenly host, points in the direction that the angels alluded to here are, in fact, evil angels. And so in verse 11, we read, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So the indication is that the false teachers and prophets willfully and arrogantly rebuke the false angels and Satan, even though the good angels, including Michael, who are far stronger and more powerful than the fallen angels, they refuse to do so. Instead, they leave that judgment to God. Now, commentators and theologians have wondered for centuries why it is that Peter would pit the false teachers against the bad or the fallen angels. To what on earth might Peter be referring? Well, we know that there were certain practices and speculative doctrines regarding angels and demons in the Jewish sects that appeared during the New Testament era. Some of these, as we'll see in our study of Jude, were picked up by the false prophets and the false teachers. Now, much of this arises just naturally from Deuteronomy chapter 34, where we read of the death of Moses, as well as a book which is now lost to us called The Assumption of Moses. And from the title, we know it's about Moses being taken into heaven without dying. Now, that was known in the early church, and it was popular among many Jews. But Peter here is very likely alluding to Jude 9 in verse 11, but the apostle doesn't mention Michael the archangel. He doesn't mention Moses. And I think that lends credibility to the fact that Peter here is quoting from Jude. Now, I think a contemporary illustration might help us understand the kind of thing to which Peter's referring. We've all witnessed televangelists and Pentecostal faith healers and word faith teachers claim to be able to bind Satan and his demons so as to prevent them supposedly from afflicting people with sickness and disease. Now, it's not accidental that these same teachers speak all kinds of false words about God. Much of what comes out of their mouths is just plain heretical. Shamelessly, they utter countless false prophecies. So when one doesn't come to pass, they just move on and make another. And why is it that there always seems to be some sort of scandalous sexual peccadilloes associated with these guys and their ministries, just as Peter mentions here? And of course, these people love to put on public spectacles in which they claim, in the name of Jesus, of course, the power to bind the devil or cast out demons. Now that, it seems to me, is very much in line with Peter's comments here. While not even Michael the archangel rebuked the devil, even though Michael was far more powerful than Satan, these men think nothing of mocking Satan or fallen angels. They're bold and willful as they do so. But the reality is they have no idea whatsoever of the power of those demonic forces which they claim to be able to bind. And so before the watching eyes of the spirit world, of the angels and the demons, these false teachers and prophets make fools of themselves when they make such outlandish claims and blaspheme the glories. Well, Peter goes on to say of them, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. And so by thinking of themselves as possessing power over angelic beings whose power they really can't begin to understand, and of whom they have no business challenging or mocking, Peter calls them irrational animals and creatures of instinct. These false teachers and false prophets act without reason, a logos. They act out of some sort of primal urge. They don't behave as reasonable creatures should. And they blaspheme glories about which they know nothing, mocking Satan and demonic forces which they cannot see, but which they have absolutely no business mocking. And so as we watch with a sad and bemused fascination as the televangelists bind the devil, and comedians in turn mock the televangelists, we can only imagine what the devil thinks about these irrational individuals as they rebuke him. Although Satan is bound in the present age, we know this from Revelation 20 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the false teachers in their ignorance don't realize they're pulling the tail of a mortally wounded animal whose bite is far worse than they can ever imagine. And so these false teachers and prophets make grandiose claims about their spiritual power and insight, while the apostle describes them as acting like wild animals who blaspheme beings they really know nothing about. Now, remarkably, although they act foolishly like irrational animals, nevertheless, they gain many followers, and they pose to be a serious spiritual danger to the churches. But mark Peter's words well. These men are going to be caught and destroyed, he says. If not a reference to temporal punishment, as was the case back in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, it's certainly a reference to God's judgment, which is inevitably going to come upon them. Well, once again, Peter reminds the people of God that even though it may appear to us that these false teachers go unchecked as they exploit others, God knows who they are, and his judgment upon them is certain. Now remember, these false teachers are denying that Jesus will return again, but when Jesus comes a second time, and these same false teachers who don't think it will happen are going to face the full fury of God's wrath. Now the irony here is palpable. Peter says to them in verse 13, well, they'll go about suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Simply put, they're going to get what they deserve. Now their conduct, Peter says, is reprehensible because they count it pleasure to revel in daytime. As people driven by sensual urges, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, verse 2, who seek to indulge the lusts of the flesh primarily through the exploiting of others, these false teachers have a completely warped sense of right and wrong. Whereas those who seek to indulge the flesh usually do so at night, these people are so bold and arrogant and irrational that they engage in the pursuit of pleasure in broad daylight. They don't even think they need the cover of darkness. This implies that they have no sense of shame and that their consciences are seared. Now, in Romans 13, verses 12 through 13, Paul speaks of conduct like that in a very similar way. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and pleasure, not in quarreling and jealousy. As one writer puts it very aptly, these false teachers and prophets were so consumed by and fascinated with evil that they couldn't even wait until dark, the time when evil is typically practiced. And so acting upon their animal instincts, these guys are completely unashamed of their conduct. Now, in verse 13, Peter describes them as blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Well, here again, Peter is borrowing from Jude, probably verse 12, where Jude says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Well, Jude uses the language of a hidden reef, something that tears up a ship's bottom that sails over them. Peter describes them as blots and blemishes, that is, these people, their presence stains and defiles the church. Now, Jude's reference is to those who participate in the Lord's Supper, the love feast, all the while they're scheming to exploit someone else. And Peter, too, speaks of these people as defiling the Lord's Supper. Well, the Lord's Supper is not defiled by the presence of repentant sinners. That's the very place where repentant sinners belong. Rather, these men use the Lord's Supper as a cover. They appear as genuine believers, even while they're plotting and scheming against others with whom they together partake of the Lord's Supper. And we know this from Peter's description of them in verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Their hearts are trained in greed, accursed children. Now, the people whom Peter's referring are not new Christians, these Gentiles who just don't know any better. Neither is he referring to people who are genuinely struggling with sin, even sexual sins. Peter is speaking of those people whose sexual appetites dominate them to the point where they're actively looking for those of whom they might take advantage so as to satisfy their own lusts. These people look for other Christians whose faith is weak, or for people who might have similar passions and lusts of the flesh, and they actively target them for conquest. And so they camouflage themselves as teachers and prophets, while these men use their apparently high spiritual standing as but a means of impressing others with the goal of exploiting them. These men look for people who are unsteady because their hearts are trained in greed. In other words, these guys are pros. It's habitual behavior. This isn't a one-time thing or the ordinary struggle with sin that so many of us have with sexual sin. And again, Peter reminds his readers of the grim truth that these men are under God's curse. This is the kind of curse that Paul places upon any who deny the gospel by adding things like circumcision to the finished work of Christ. These men have lost their way. In fact, Peter says of them in verses 15 to 17 that forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, turning to a very fascinating Old Testament example to make the point, the story from Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24, Peter says these men have in fact followed the way of Balaam. They've gotten themselves lost because they're not following the road, they're following their greed. And that story of Balaam is very important in Jewish thought because it's cited a number of times in the Old Testament. Numbers 31, for example, Deuteronomy 23, Joshua 19 and 24, Nehemiah 13, Micah 6. It's cited again and again and again as a fitting illustration of what happens to those who wander away from the truth because of their greed. And Peter appeals to this well-known account, at least in Jewish circles, as a prime example of what greed can do. Now, as our Old Testament lesson this morning, we read a part of that story of Balaam, mentioned by Peter, in which Balaam's life was saved by, of all things, a talking donkey. Now, in the context of Peter's larger point, that the false teachers are acting like irrational beasts, it's ironic that Balaam is acting in an irrational manner and is rebuked by an irrational beast, a donkey. And Peter's point is much the same here as Paul's is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul warns in verse 5 of those who imagine that, quoting Paul here, that godliness is a means of gain. And in verse 10 of that passage, Paul warns, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Those who make the same error Balaam did, and who behave like irrational beasts, Peter says, deserve the same kind of rebuke that Balaam got from a talking donkey. Well, echoing the words of Jude 12 and 13 and 16, in verse 17 of his own epistle, Peter writes of these false teachers, "They're waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." Well, Jude calls these guys clouds without rain, while Peter calls them springs without water. Jude says they're blown along by the wind, while Peter says they're mists driven by a storm. The image here is one of great promise, but the reality is they got nothing. They're all hat and no cattle, to use a Texas phrase. Now, the allusion of water is probably taken from Proverbs 13, verse 14, where the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, the one may turn away from the snares of death. But for these men, the fountain's dried up. And ironically, the storm that their actions produces will end up being the very vehicle for their own destruction. And the storm they cause will eventually consume them. And so in verse 18, Peter goes on now to remind us of their true intentions. "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. All the while they're blaspheming the glories and demonstrating their false spiritual insights and their imagined powers over Satan and his minions, these guys are nothing but folly. And everybody sees it except those who have been taken in by them." Now, in this case, Peter makes it perfectly clear that these men will indeed attempt to seduce those new to the faith, or those who are struggling with sins of the flesh, those, Peter says, who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now, their mode of operation is very clear in the Greek text. They make loud boasts in order to entice others to join them in their sin. And so based upon Peter's comments about the nature of their doctrinal error in the next chapter, they deny that the Lord is going to return again. These false teachers were very likely approaching those they intend to seduce using the argument, well, that there's going to be no final judgment, therefore there's no reason to restrain or to not indulge the passions of the flesh. In other words, these guys are Nietzscheans before Nietzsche. If there's no judgment, then it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Which, as we've said many times, is the ancient equivalent of my generation's phrase, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Their motives are despicable. We learn in verse 19 that they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, of that he is enslaved. These men are not champions of freedom and personal liberty, seeking to overturn the narrow-minded religion of Jews and Christians so that humanity might be free from religion. Well, that would be a noble thing to do if the underlying assumptions were true, and of course they're not. But these men don't care a whit about the freedom of those they exploit. They make all kinds of promises in order to get whatever they want from those whom they have seduced. These men are users. They think to themselves that they're free to indulge themselves however they wish, but they deny that same freedom to those whom they're exploiting. Well, despite their apparent freedom to act as they please, which is grounded in the heretical notion that the Lord is not going to return yet a second time, the reality is that these men have become slaves to their own passions. Those who follow them likewise again become slaves to the same passions demonstrated by the false teachers. Even worse, perhaps, their victims become consumed by the guilt of the various sins that these men have led them into committing in violation of their own consciences. The false teachers promise freedom to indulge yourself as you see fit. They make this behavior seem at first like it's really no big deal. But the price paid by those who follow them is to be enslaved all over again to that very same guilt for which Jesus Christ died to set us, his people, free. The false prophets, the false teachers, leave their victims guilt-ridden and ashamed. As Peter puts it in verse 20, "For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through their knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Well, Peter's words here are almost a verbatim restatement of the condition of those who are delivered from demon possession only to be possessed again. In Matthew 12, verse 45, Jesus says of a demon that he's cast out, "Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." It's exactly what Peter says here. It is truly a miserable condition to have once known the forgiveness of sin, only to find oneself enslaved to it all over again. But that's what the false teachers are doing to those whom they deceive. Their victim is an emotional and spiritual wreck, but the false teacher, feeling no shame or remorse, just begins the hunt for a new victim. But these men will not escape unscathed. Peter tells us that these are the people with whom you would rather not trade places. The apostle tells us in verse 21 that it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. This is because God is going to judge them severely and harshly. The standard applied to them will be the law of God, that holy commandment, which is a reference to the law as a whole, something these men once claimed to embrace. The way of righteousness, that is a life lived in conformity to God's revealed will out of a sense of gratitude, but which they have now rejected. It would have been better if these men had never become Christians, or better claimed to have become Christians, only then to deny the Master Jesus, who these men once claimed purchased their freedom for them through his suffering on the cross. And no doubt, they're going to be judged more harshly because they now openly deny by their conduct the very thing that they once professed to believe. Well, once again, Peter looks to the Old Testament to explain their conduct, quoting now from Proverbs 26, verse 11. In verse 22, Peter refers to the two animals that Jews considered unclean, but which Gentiles have no trouble domesticating, and indeed enjoying the flesh of one, pigs and dogs. Peter declares, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Well, the reason why the Jews thought so poorly of pigs and dogs is because of the animal behavior like that Peter describes, which is why both animals are considered ceremonially unclean. But in the case of the false teachers, they once professed the way of righteousness, and they've now returned to doing the very things from which they once condemned. And their conduct renders them unclean. That is, they're guilty before God. And their very presence in the churches render all those who tolerate their behavior unclean as well. False teachers and false prophets are going to eventually reveal themselves by returning to conduct that is completely inconsistent with their earlier professions of faith. They will not manifest the virtues Peter describes back in chapter 1. Instead, their conduct is going to be characterized by the pursuit of sensuality and by the human wreckage that they manage to leave behind. Beloved, they're not hard to spot. They speak false words about God. They utter false prophecies that they make up on the fly. They despise the authority of Scripture, and they do what they think is right in their own eyes, and they're driven by their sensuality. And sadly, their conduct brings shame to the cause of Jesus Christ and to his people. In the next chapter, in fact, Peter is going to tell us that scoffers will come because of the abuses of false teachers and prophets. Well, of course scoffers are going to come, because scoffers all will follow in the parade after the false prophets and the false teachers, and they leave the church to sweep up after both. But these men will come. They will claim that Jesus is their master. They'll even celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. But when they reveal themselves to us, we as Christ's church must refute their errors from the prophetic word made more certain, from the Scriptures. And we must expose their motives, greed and lust. And we must all realize the difficult truth that there are people who are users who will leave their victims in shame and doubt and then go merrily on their way as though nothing had ever happened. Peter reminds us, and he warns them, that it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. In knowing the way of the truth, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification, and then led us in the way of righteousness, we must live every day in the blessed hope that Jesus will return. And when he does, he's going to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. But then, that's the very doctrine these men deny. Amen.